Good morning. If you would, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 19. We will start in Luke 19, verse 11. While you're turning, I want to go ahead and warn you that every time I read this particular parable, my mind wants to say the word Mina. And the reason that that is when Tucker and Colin were very young, they're not very old now, but when they were very young, they couldn't say banana. All they could say was Mina. So every time I read this, I think Mina. So if that comes out while I'm teaching, think Mina. Don't hear Mina. Okay? Well, with that in mind, let's begin reading at Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. And this is what God says, and Luke writes. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable. Because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man, taking what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? At my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Let's ask the Lord's blessing before we get started. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit and that your spirit would teach us to be good stewards of not just the talents that you've given us, Lord, but the light of the gospel, that it would go throughout the world and it would call in the lost sheep, Lord. We ask that you would be with us for the next few minutes, Lord, as we consider these things and be obedient to your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week when Ron opened this up, he asked us two questions. So those two questions were, number one, whom do you serve? And I actually am glad that he said, whom do you serve? Because my natural response would have been, who do you serve? I'm a math guy. And the next one was, well, do you serve him well? And those are good questions, and we should continue to think about these things as we go through the next couple weeks. But I want to add one to that. What is God's will for your life? I don't know what God's will for your life is specifically. You have to work that out. But have you ever stopped and wondered that? If you're here this morning and you've received a new birth, you didn't fall over with a heart attack right after you were born again, right? You're here. You've got a task to do. So what we have to do is we have to undertake the scripture and a period of self-examination to start to think that. Now, what's not going to happen in this teaching is me trying to instruct you practically on how to figure out what your gift is. Unfortunately, you got to work that out. I can't do it. But what I am going to give you is the aim of that. And that's what every one of us have to do. We have to put that together. What are the ingredients that God has given me? And I'm going to put it now into that aim. Okay, so that's where we're going to go. And that's what this parable is really good to help us to do, is help us to see how do we employ these things and what direction are we supposed to go. So we're going to run through the parable here in just a few minutes, and then I've got one fairly larger point of application after that. Okay? But I want to give you maybe 5 seconds on parables. For those of you who study the Scripture for a while and you're a lot older in the Lord than I am, you may say, well, he just glossed over that verse. I might frustrate you. And I might frustrate you next week when we study Luke chapter 16. We're going to study parables. Parables are intended to give us big meanings, big picture type stuff. There are details in these parables that we could run down for years and never come out of. We're not going into some of those details today because we don't want to get on those rabbit trails, even though some of them are actually very interesting. But we want to get the larger meaning of the parable out today. Okay. As you study the parable of the minas, you know, one of the interesting things that comes out is that inevitably you may be led to R.C. Sproul's teaching on this. And R.C. Sproul starts his teaching on this parable by telling a story. And I think it's an interesting place to start. When R.C. was a student studying economics, he's sitting there in the class with the other students, and the economics professor came in, and the economics professor was kind of a big guy. And he proceeds to step up on the chair and on the table, and you can kind of see the table starting to bend under this guy's, like, gravity, right? And he points at the students, and he said, the number one rule of economics is, you got to work. Well, R.C. takes that out and says, well, this is a parable about stewardship capitalism, which it very well could be. But the concept of productivity for you and I, it's all in the Scripture. And it's not just what we do at our 9-to-5, it's in our broader calling of how we spread the gospel. And this particular parable is really good about that. So with that, let's go ahead and jump into the teaching. As this parable opens, Jesus and his disciples are near Jericho. We find that out from the previous section before where he gives us the details of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus happened to be in Jericho. Well, Jericho is only about 6-hour walk, based on my estimate, to Jerusalem. So notice here in verse 11, the disciples, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So the reason he starts this parable is because there was an error in the disciples' mind. You see, what they thought was, we're 6 hours from Jerusalem. Here we go. We've already seen Jesus cleanse the temple, take this whip and basically run the money changers out. We've seen all this healing and all this stuff happen. This Jesus has got all this power. We're about to go to Jerusalem and we're about to establish the kingdom. And this is going to be awesome. We're going to watch all this power basically come down from heaven. We're going to run the Romans out. Finally, we're going to run these frauds out of the church. We're going to establish the glory days. So Jesus, knowing that in their mind and in their heart, he has to kind of like pull them off the ledge a little bit because they were a bit trigger happy. Now, why do I mention that? If the disciples can walk with Jesus for all those years and end up with that kind of error, how much more can you and I end up with error? We are so prone to error. Even the people that walked with him went to error, fell into error, and he had to correct it, right? But he did take the chance to correct it, because what was the truth in what they believed is that obviously Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, but not right now. And that's one of the key points of this parable is we've got an extended period of time in between when Jesus was crucified on the cross and ascended into heaven and when he comes back. This parable tells us a little bit about what that looks like. And we've got quite a bit to do in his absence. Verse 12 continues, a nobleman went into a far country. Now, to you and I, this is a bit strange, but in those days, it actually made a lot of sense when he started the story. What he's tying in there is to in this ancient custom to where a ruler over a particular area, before they could be given the crown over that area, if you would, they would have to go back to wherever home was and receive the crown from the king. Because he had all authority over all areas, and now he's going to give this one little piece to that guy, and that guy's got to come and show up and get it from him. And this actually plays into a story that had gone on some years before Jesus. When King Herod died, he had 4 sons. One of those 4 sons was named Archelaus. Archelaus was known to be a tyrant, bloodthirsty kind of guy. So when Archelaus is to be crowned ruler over Judea, he has to go to Rome to meet with Caesar to actually get the authority. Well, when that happened, the Jews said, we don't want this man ruling over us. Notice that in verse 14. They sent a delegation to Rome to meet with Caesar to say, we don't want this guy, as if he was going to listen to them. But that's another rabbit trail. This just played out in real time in history with these guys. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about when he said a ruler is going to go away to receive a crown and he's going to come back. Now, what does that remind us of? You've already started to see the picture starting to form, right? Jesus came, by our estimates, he lived 33 years on this earth, was crucified, dead, and buried. He ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father. We see where this is starting to fit in the narrative, right? A king goes away. This is also right before Palm Sunday. So it's a very interesting time that Jesus puts this parable right into the minds of his disciples, because he's getting ready to go away. And in doing that, he gives some instruction. All right, let's move to verse 13. In all my study of this, I've come to see that verse 13 is the pivotal verse in this entire parable. That's Jeremy's opinion. Let me give you an example. You guys sit under good teaching. So you know that in the book of Romans, Romans has 16 chapters, but the first 11 chapters are very heavy doctrine. This is where Paul is explaining the depravity of mankind. He's explaining in all the wonderful verses in chapter 8, chapter 9, God's sovereignty, and so on. But when he gets to verse 1 of chapter 12, he says, I urge you, brethren, therefore, in light of all the stuff that just happened in chapter 1 through 11, live this way. So 12 on is application, 11 back is doctrine. So he gives you why, and then he tells you what. Verse 13 is a very, very similar approach, because Jesus starts with a very important word. Verse 13, he says, calling his servants. I don't know if you've ever seen that in this parable or not, but calling. Isn't that everything? I mean, that sets into motion absolutely everything in our life. He called us out of darkness into light. He calls us into fellowship with him. He calls us into holiness, and he calls us into service. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I'm going to give you a Greek word here. But since you guys sit under such good teaching, you've inevitably heard this word before if you've been around the Reformed community for long enough. That word is kaleo. Kaleo. It's where we get ecclesia, the called out ones. It comes into English as church. You starting to follow me here? Let's think of Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those who he predestined, he kaleoed, he called. And then let's think, too, of John chapter 10, verse 3. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Verse 4, the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. So you see, when the master in the parable calls the servants, they're summoned to him for instruction. This is kind of everything for us. Whatever life you were in before you received the new birth, when he called you to himself, you're here now for many things, not just to testify to the light that you've been given, but you're called into holiness and service as well. That calling is the cause of everything else that happens. It's kind of this big cause and effect type relationship, right? Well, let's keep going. Yeah, I also like the fact that he calls his servants. He didn't call other people servants. He called his service. He knows his servants, and he knows them extraordinarily well when he called them. But as he does this, you start to see two casts of characters formed here in the narrative. You see the called out ones and the master, and then you see the opposition. Does that not tell us somewhat of the environment that we operate in today? Is there not opposition to Christ? Do you not see opposition in the workplace, maybe even in your own home, I don't know, to holiness? It's everywhere. Just turn on the TV for 30 seconds and you'll see it. But what he did was, when he called them into his service, he basically attaches them into the kingdom that he is also going to take. All right, I want you to see that there's this expectation when he calls the servants out that they're going to take place in the building of the kingdom when he gets back. All right, they are vesting in future rewards, and we see that kind of play out. All right, let's move to verse 13, where we actually get some of the, so far I haven't said mina, we get to the minas now, which is extraordinarily important. They were given 10 minas and told to engage in business. Now, many preachers and commentators have made this parable somewhat of a hobby horse for things that they like to talk about, which I understand. Spurgeon wrote about half of his sermon on this just on the word trade. Now, in the English Standard Version, it says engage in business. The authorized version that he was using so many years ago says trade. I think the KJV version that our English brethren are studying here in Greenville today says occupy till I come. Now, that's got a different flavor to it altogether. But in trade and business, engage in business, he gives them this mina, which back then was a sum of about 3 months worth of wages. Although this parable is not primarily talking about money, it was a sum of money back then. He wants them to engage in it because he's testing their character to see if they can handle bigger responsibility when he gets back. That's very important for you and I as we think through the opportunities that we have and the gifts that the Lord's given us and how we employ those. These are character building in a lot of ways for bigger service. That's extremely important for us to think through. Now, if you're thinking about the parable of the minas, this may bring into your mind Matthew chapter 25 and the parable of the talents. I call this somewhat of a sister parable to that, if you could call it that, a brother-sister type relationship. They're very similar in that you have this nobleman or a very wealthy businessman going away and trusting his servants with something, and he's going to come back and demand an accounting. Although Matthew chapter 25 has some differences, and I think a couple of those differences are important to give us an understanding of what's in Luke chapter 19. In Matthew chapter 25, when the wealthy person doles out gifts to people, and he doles out talents, which actually was a very large sum of money, he did it in varying degrees. He gave one, he gave two, he gave the next two, and he gave the next five. Well, you and I, we kind of understand that, right? You know, we sit under good teaching in this church, but we very well might have two talent teachers. A five talent teacher might be an R.C. Sproul or a Charles Spurgeon or fill in the blank with whoever your favorite is. But, you know, we ultimately understand that the way God doles out talents and abilities in this world, that's his doing. Now, there's something then kind of that humbles us, but it's his doing and it's his business. In this parable, though, we get something a little different, don't we? He gives to each servant the same amount. So it's probably not talking about abilities and gifts. What is the mina? What is it every person in here who's been born again has the same measure of, if you will? It's the gospel. The mina is the gospel. So when Christ goes away, he's entrusted us with that truth. Matthew chapter 25 also tells us he's entrusted us with varying different gifts. Those two actually go together extraordinarily well, if this one is the gospel. Now, I like to teach 6th, 7th, and 8th grade on Wednesday nights. Children, where in the narrative do you have, the narrative of Jesus, do you have a king going away and giving one instruction right before he goes? Yes, you're exactly right. You don't have to say it out loud. The Great Commission. That's what trade and business is. It's the Great Commission. Here's what it says, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 19. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when we look at the parable of the minas, we see this nobleman going off, giving the gospel, if you will, giving the mina to 10 servants and telling them to engage. That is a direct parallel to Jesus ascending into heaven and giving us the Great Commission. We are the 10 servants. The mina is the gospel. Let's move on here to see what happened when he gets back. Now, when he returned, when the king returned, he calls his servants to account. You know, that's kind of humbling, isn't it? That he is going to return. And Second Presbyterian Church, and yeah, that Greenville, is going to look a certain way when he does. It might be in our lifetime. We might be the last members before he returns. I don't know. But if he tarries, it's the next generation, isn't it? Or the next, or the next, or the next. But it will happen. It is going to happen. The question that we kind of need to wrestle with as a church, what is this going to look like? Will we have been faithful to push that manna forward during this particular season? Well, he comes back and he asks us questions to his servant. And the first servant comes and he says, Lord, your mina has earned 10 more. So math quiz, how many minas did the first one have? 11. The first one plus 10. Anyway, so many people get that wrong. Let's notice something about that. What happened? He said, your mina has earned 10 minas more. He didn't say, I earned 10 minas more. That's extremely comforting. It's also very freeing. We don't have to manipulate people with the gospel. The gospel does the work. Here's a newsflash for you. Jeremy can't change a heart. I can't do that. Tried that before, it doesn't work. Couldn't even change my own. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you tried to manipulate a spouse, a child, a family member, a coworker? You're trying to bring them into the kingdom, or you're trying to change their behavior. It doesn't work, does it? The mina has to do the work. It's actually very freeing as well. We don't have to get creative. We have to be faithful to push it out there. And the mina does the work. That's actually extraordinarily good. Now, the second comes, and he says that he presented his mina, and the mina had earned 5 more. We see this pattern where some folks are given one mina, and the Lord, through his sovereign spirit, advances it quite a bit. The other one, it doesn't advance quite as far. The good news, though, is that both were rewarded with cities. I would take Charleston. I'd take Greenville, too. But there's a lot of cities that we could sit here and we could think about. But the reward is equal to what happened with the mina. But both were rewarded. He didn't look at the 5 mina person and say, sorry, this guy over here, 10 minas, that's really what I wanted. You don't get anything. Starts to get into the character of the master, doesn't it? He also calls the servant. Let's think through now. What does he call the servants? He calls the servants good, and he calls the servants faithful. He didn't call the mina good and faithful. He didn't call the result good and faithful. He called the servant good and faithful, and the mina did the work. Is that not a picture of evangelism, missions, our service to one another in this body that we have? The mina does do the work. Our job is to be good and faithful. So as we kind of continue on here, I think we've hit a point of, let me give you 2 more scriptures. Not only do we see the mina doing the work here, there's a couple other scriptures that we see this play out in scripture. There's one that I really like, Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We know what that's telling us is that it's not the law that saves us, it's the law that convicts us of sin and is a pedagogue, as it says, it's a teacher that takes us to Christ. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Another translation actually says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. That helps bring a little bit of light to that. And then think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, because what was going on in Corinthians was, I am of Apollo, I am of Paul, and so on. I was baptized into this guy's teaching. He's saying, I didn't come for that. I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the mina, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He didn't come with eloquence. He came with the simple message of the gospel, and it did the work in Corinth. That is great news. We don't have to have Pastor Phillips rappel from the ceiling. Isn't that great? Anyway, all right. We've hit a point here of self-examination. Every one of you has been given some sort of gift. And the aim of that should be exactly what it is in this parable. That we're to employ that to the advancement of the mina, the gospel. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. That may look different for some of you. I don't know what that's going to look at. For obviously Pastor Phillips and Went and Bailey, that looks like a vocational preaching job, right? For some, it's a diaconal work. For some, it's an elder work. For some, it's this committee or that committee. But as a body, this is our mission. This is what we were kaleoed. This is what we were called into, all right? And if you're thinking through that and you think, well, what is mine? What am I doing? How am I supposed to be doing this? I want to give you another idea that we see here, and then we see it in several other pieces of Scripture that I think help us. And that's this. That, oddly enough, our sanctification and our service are, strangely enough, they're linked together. Now, we are not Wesleyan, so don't hear me wrong on this. You are not going to reach a point of perfection where then you turn around and start serving. That will not happen. Just observe humanity, folks. It just doesn't work, right? That's not going to happen. But your sanctification and our service are both tied together. And you think, well, Jeremy, that sounds interesting. Well, where is that in the text? I'm glad you asked. Look, and let's go back to what we just said. Look at what the master said to the servants. That would be us. Well done, good, faithful. Good, faithful. Those are words of character. Those are words of character. Good and faithful are words of character. So a lot of the application here, a lot of us getting this right, has to do with our ongoing work of sanctification and character development. Why is this trial in my life? Could it be that you need to undergo character development because there's doors of service that are going to open to you? Let's look at a few pieces of Scripture just in case you think I'm weird. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, the primary application of this is Paul is sending this letter to Timothy, who was called to be an evangelist and a preacher. And that's the primary application of this. But does it not also have application for us? That this pattern of, let's listen to the word again, cleanse, useful, good work. You and I ultimately understand this, don't we? We ultimately get it. Let me give an example. We'll be kind of hard on men and women. But we'll start with the ladies who need it far less. Let's say that, you know, the Lord has put on your heart that you want to be involved in one of these Titus chapter 2 ministries. I think those are great. Where the older women in the Lord counsel the younger women. That's a wonderful thing. It's biblical. But, you know, if your besetting sin is gossip, you aren't going to be useful as a counselor. You're just not. You need to get that sin out before you counsel my wife, please. Because if my wife, or if I had a daughter, which I don't, comes to you as a counselor and confides in you all these issues and these sin, and the first place you run is Facebook, we have an issue. We have a gigantic issue. Usefulness must come before the door of service comes. Does that make sense? Now, what about men? Say that there's men that want to either teach or lead a Bible study at their office, which is a good thing. But you're lazy. You rest on rhetoric and your natural abilities and your smiling, winning personality instead on what the text says, which is what God says uses advances the mind of. We don't need lazy teachers. The church, not just, yeah, that Greenville Second Presbyterian, the whole church of Jesus doesn't need that. That's how so much error comes in. What if it were greed? You know, it's interesting how Timothy seems to always link up false teachers and greed, isn't it? You ever notice that? That there seems to always be a link between greed and false teachers. That's why he also says one of the qualifications of elder is not addicted to much wine and also not out there for dishonest gain. Anyway, we could go on and on. We see this pattern also work out in the Old Testament. This is not just a New Testament concept. Many of you, if you come from the Bob Jones side of Greenville, you've probably heard of a guy named Ian Paisley. Ian Paisley's not here anymore. He's gone on to be with the Lord. But if he were here and he were in Ireland right now, he's an Irish preacher and politician. If he were in Ireland right now preaching, I think we could stick our ear outside and still hear him. He had this monstrous booming voice. And he shows an interesting pattern in Isaiah chapter 6. Now, Isaiah chapter 6, as you know, is the passage where Isaiah is taken up into the throne room. He sees the king, and that's where we get the wonderful view of this awesome holiness of God. It is the primary text of R.C. Sproul's book, The Holiness of God. And if you've not read that book, I highly recommend it to change your view of God, to see exactly the fact that he is extraordinarily holy and he means exactly what he says. R.C. does an amazing job on that. But there's also an interesting pattern in that dialogue. And I actually think the King James Version here gives it to us a little bit better. So remember, Isaiah goes up into the throne room. He sees the king, and that's when, you know, he is painfully aware of his sin. And this is what he said, using the King James, starting at verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he said, he laid it upon my mouth, and he said, lo, this hath touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, and perceive not. Ian Paisley had this wonderful way with words, and because he used the King James Version, this will stick in your mind. It always has in mind. Woe, lo, go. Woe, lo, and go. Woe is me, repentance of sin. Lo, he's humble because of the atonement that had just been applied to him. And go. Isn't that an interesting, there's so much in that passage, and I know you're thinking, well, gosh, that sounds like something like Ian Paisley would have said. It actually is. I'm glad you said that. But there's an interesting pattern there that when Isaiah is confronted with his own sin and the holiness of God, that he falls on his face and he's aware of his sin. But that had to occur before God commissioned him as a prophet to go. He couldn't go in his own strength. Why? Because he would have sought his own glory. He would have said his own words. That had to have happened before Isaiah was sent. And then here's one more I'll give to you. I love this psalm. You should study this psalm this afternoon. This is Psalm 25, verses 8 through 9. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs the sinner in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. I don't know about you, but that is extraordinarily comforting to know that God instructs sinners, because I can assure you, I am fully qualified in that area, absolutely fully qualified in that area. But he instructs sinners. Isn't that great? We don't actually have to clean up before we come to him. But when we do, he cleans us up and he instructs sinners in the way that he should go. And then keep going there in the next one. He leads the humble in what is right. What does he do to the prideful? You ever thought about that? He leads the humble. What does he do to the prideful? Well, 1 Peter tells us that. He actively opposes the prideful. He is actively opposing our pride right now. So he's actively opposing pride. He's leading the humble in the way that he should go. This pattern plays out over and over and over and over and again in Scripture. And it forms somewhat the substance of our life, doesn't it? As we go through trials and as we endure all types of issues, God continues to refine our character. And when he does, isn't it interesting how he'll bring somebody in front of you and say, you know, I heard you were dealing with that issue. I've got that issue. And you get a chance to strengthen the minor. Or there's someone at work and they notice that there's something different about you. Your holiness will be different at work because the world is going in the absolute opposite direction. You're not nearly as greedy as I am, I've noticed. I've never seen you drunk at a company function. You have a clean mouth. When we get on a conference call, I don't. What's different about you? That's a chance to advance the mina. So not only does the holiness open the door to service, it tells us the other people, they start to notice weird things about us. And they start asking questions. And even if they don't ask the question, and I'm sure some of you have had this, they know you're a Christian. And they're watching. Let's not embarrass the Lord But when their wife gets cancer, or their child's in the hospital, who do they call? They don't call their worldly boss. They don't do that, do they? They call you and say, hey, could you pray for me? I've got this issue. You get a chance to, again, advance the minor. All right, we've only got a couple minutes left here. But I've left one guy out, hadn't I? There were three servants that he called. What do we make with this last servant? He put it in a handkerchief. And he said, Lord, I knew you were a severe man. Another translation says, and it's a wonderful word, I knew you were an austere man. Reminds me of some mean cowboy or something. I knew you were a severe man, so I hid it. Here's your mina back. We've only got three options for this guy. I think it's one, but we've only got three options. There's one commentator who said this is Jesus telling the Jews, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, you're no longer the shepherd of God's people. I'm getting you out. You might be able to work that out of the rest of Scripture, but it's really hard to work that out of this text. So he's one of two people now. He's either the one who is saved and escapes through the flames with nothing to show for it, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and his clothes still smell of smoke, it says, where he actually did get through, but he has absolutely nothing to show for it. Or he's the hypocrite sitting in the pew who's unregenerate. He's one of those two. I actually, unfortunately, think he's the second one. And that's where Jesus ends this parable. It's a very sober warning, isn't it? That we need to see the kaleo, the calling out of darkness into light, into holiness, into service. We need to see that work out in our lives over a period of time. Or we'll be this third person. We will be deceived. You think, well, goodness, that seems kind of harsh. Well, that's actually in here. But think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. You are the light of the world. You, the called out ones, are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. You might say, nor do they put it under a handkerchief. But they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. Now, if he's just talking about ordinary folks like us, we don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. We actually put it on a stand and light the house with it. How much more does Jesus get that return or more when he puts light inside of a person? He's not going to make the same mistake these other people did who put a lamp out there and put a bushel over it, is he? He's not going to do that. I think it's the second option, unfortunately. This person was most likely put with the ones that were slaughtered before him. He slaughtered his enemies and the ones who actually, as it came out, showed that they didn't have the true calling, the effectual call. You know, we have the general call, which is what goes out to everyone. We have the effectual call. I hope that's not you. I really do hope that that's not you. But the Lord will not be fooled when he calls us to an account, will he? He actually won't. Well, that's all we have today. Next week, we'll be studying Luke chapter 16, where we'll talk about everyone's favorite topic, money. And that promises to be very interesting. So with that, we'll close in prayer and then we'll go to sanctuary. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for the teaching of the parable of the minas. Lord, apply it to our hearts and help us to walk in holiness and to advance your kingdom. And Lord, if there is the hypocrite in the pew, in this place, may this be the day, Lord, that they see your glorious light and where they can point back to and say, that was the day I was called out of darkness and into light. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.